Good morning. It's good to see all of you here worshiping with us this morning. I invite you to turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 24. We're going to look at chapters 24 through 27 today as a bookend to what Andrew covered last week from chapters 13 to 23. Didn't you do a great job covering the 10-chapter tour of God's judgment on the surrounding nations? I planned that just for him, you know, just so. That 13 to 23 was a geographic tour. It was as if Isaiah was standing in the middle of God's people in Judah, and he looked all around the surrounding nations to see that there is no power of sin that can't be defeated by God's judgment. There's nowhere to escape. There's nowhere to run. No bully is too big. And as we turn to chapter 24 and look at this section of 24 to 27, this is a capstone. This is an end to that cycle of judgment on the surrounding nations. And now we see it is capturing the whole world. It's the city of man that has set itself up against God. And God does something beautiful. He does something miraculous. He does something powerful to bring a new city, to bring the city of God. As we get ready to read some of these verses, one commentator suggested that human pride and human flourishing or human well-being are incompatible. We can't pursue our pride and our well-being at the same time. And the truth of these verses is that God is committed to our well-being. And in order to pursue our well-being, there's a great cost. It costs us our pride, and it costs God his Son. And the chapters that we're going to look at today tell us the story of that cost. The story of what God has done to pursue our well-being at the expense and the cost of his own Son. These wonderful chapters are summarized by one verse. We're going to read it in just a moment. Chapter 26, verse 12. Summarizes this whole section by teaching us that our lives are in God's hands. Hear the word of the Lord, Isaiah 26. Verse 12. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes and open our hearts to what you have for us this morning. Help us to see the Lord Jesus. Help us to see the wonderful work of restoration that you have promised and you have already begun. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's a universal human thing to love stories. C.S. Lewis once said that a story that's good to read only in childhood is not good to read even then. If it's a good story, it's going to last. Good stories are the ones that we like to tell and retell, that we like to read and read and read again. I don't know what your family traditions are like, but when we are in the car, when we're traveling a long way, we listen to books on tape. And some of the books on tape that our families listen to over and over again are the Chronicles of Narnia. I don't know how many times we've listened to all of them straight through. And Harry Potter. We've listened to all of it straight through. We love stories. Or how about stories that you've read to your grandchildren? Dr. Seuss stories. You read them again and again, and every time you read them, they're wonderful. You learn something new. You see something different. Stories are beautiful and wonderful. Today, I'm going to tell you a story because God tells us a story. It's the story that's underneath every other story. It's like the foundation of every fairy tale that's ever been told, but this fairy tale is true. It's the story of a God who created a world that's beautiful and filled with dignity, and his people, those who were supposed to rule this world for him, rebelled against him and introduced ruin and destruction in this world. And rather than leave it to that ruin and destruction, God entered into it and took the rescue of his people and his world on his own shoulders. And in the end, he restores everything to more beautiful than it was in the beginning. It's the story of the Bible. That's the story of God's plan of redemption. That's the same story that's told in all 66 books of the Bible. It's the way that we understand, the way that we put ourselves in the storyline of what God is doing throughout all of history. It's the story of creation and rebellion and redemption and new creation that helps us to make sense of our world that seems so beautiful and so broken at the same time. It's this story that helps us understand why our families and our lives and our work and this world can be filled with so much joy and so much pain. It's because the world is a story, and God has entered into it to restore and redeem. So let's look at that story as it's told from chapters 24 to 27 in the book of Isaiah. First, we see that creation establishes dignity. Whenever you think about the story of the Bible, we have to start there. We must start with creation because it's the foundation for everything else. So often, as evangelicals in particular, we start with what's wrong with the world. But that's not the way the Bible tells its story. The Bible starts with the story with what's right with the world, what's beautiful and glorious, and what's the character of God that is seen in this world. Where do we see creation and dignity in these chapters of Isaiah? Well, if you look at chapter 24, verse 5, you see what we've done to the world in comparison to how God designed it to be. We see there described the inhabitants, the humans of the world, who are responsible for its flourishing, and yet we've destroyed it. As men and women who are made in the image of God, as Genesis 1 tells us, we are, in contrast to every other creature, we endowed with dignity. We're like God. And specifically here, what Isaiah wants us to see, that you and I as image bearers are given a task. The task we're given is to rule God's world for Him, to govern it, to develop it, to steward it, to subdue it, as Moses tells us in Genesis 1. We are vice regents, we are vice rulers in God's world. And He has established in verse 5 of chapter 24 laws and statutes. He's blessed us with an everlasting covenant. He tells us how the world should work. He tells us the way that the world will flourish, the way that it will function. But the earth is defiled, it's broken, because we don't rule over and steward the world as God calls us to. The world was created beautiful. It was created good. It was to reflect something of God. And we, as His vice regents, we as His image bearers, have the privilege of tending it. We're not called to be passengers, simply to consume this world, but we are called to be participants with God, enabling the flourishing and the development of His world. That's your story. And you are filled with dignity as an image bearer of God, called to go into the world as a participant, as a co-creator, as it were, of what God is doing in this beautiful creation. So whenever you go to work and you go to subdue or create or provide or invent or order something, whatever it is that you do, you're taking up the mantle of ruling God's world alongside Him. And what you do matters, because this creation matters. What we do in this world matters. We are made to worship, and we're also made to work for the glory of God. And that doesn't mean that all of us are called into vocational ministry. It doesn't even mean if your work really matters to God, then you will be a missionary or a pastor or a church worker of some sort. It couldn't be the furthest from the truth. You are designed by God, whether you are a student in your work or a contractor or a clerk or a gardener or a teacher. You are designed by God to rule this world on His behalf. And your work is a manifestation of God's ministry in this world. What you do from Monday to Saturday is God's ministry that He's given to you, whatever your field. If you contribute to the flourishing, to the peace, to the harmony, to the development of this world, you are involved in God's ministry in this world. You've been given incredible dignity. Incredible dignity. Does it help to give you hope to realize that what you do matters? Not just here on Sunday mornings, but what you do Monday to Saturday, what you do in your working hours matters to God. Because as you put your hand to the plow, as you engage in the work God has given you, you have the dignity of doing what God designed you to do for the ruling and the flourishing of His world. Hold your head high. You have incredible dignity in whatever God has called you to do. Hold your head high, but not so high, because we're also broken, right? The first page of the story is that creation establishes dignity for you and for me. But we turn the page to page two and we understand that our world has fallen, right? There's rebellion that has been introduced into this world, and it involves regression. It takes the world into a direction of chaos and disintegration. One of my favorite lines in Moby Dick is this: "Heaven have mercy on us all, Presbyterians and pagans alike. For we are all somehow dreadfully cracked about the head and sadly in need of mending." We know it, don't we? We just feel it inside. There's something wrong with this world. It's broken. It's not how it should be. It's cracked. This whole creation groans for redemption, as the Apostle Paul says it. But how does Isaiah describe it? Well, look at verse 6 of chapter 24. Isaiah writes, "Therefore a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled, the noise of the jubilant has ceased, the mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down, every house is shut up, so that none can enter." Do you hear how Isaiah describes it? The brokenness of the world, it's shattered from the beauty, it's shattered from the community, it's shattered from the jubilation, and the world is falling apart. But why? Because of the curse that he mentions in verse 6. It's the curse of sin that has been introduced into this world, and the world is regressing, it's falling apart because of the curse of sin. If you know your Bible pretty well, you know that that curse is explained for us in Genesis chapter 3. It's where Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden decided to disobey God's command. God told them, "You can have any tree in the garden, wherever you want to go, but of this one tree do not eat, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." But when he forbade them of eating of that tree, it really wasn't simply about taking fruit from that one tree. But rather, he was commanding them to acknowledge his law and his way. But they weren't satisfied. They weighed God's command and decided to do what they wanted to do instead. They elevated their wills to the place of God's. And then in that they rebelled. They judged God's commands. They said, "We're not sure. We think we can probably eat of that tree too. We know better than you, God. We know what will satisfy us much better than you do." And in that elevation of their will, elevation of their own judgment alongside with God's, they rebelled. And they became a law unto themselves. And you and I have been doing the same thing ever since. The core of our sins, friends, is about elevating ourselves to the place of God, about wanting to be our own sovereigns. We will live however we want, wherever we want, and do whatever we want. And the consequence of taking all that life and those matters into our own hands is the introduction of ruin and joylessness and destruction into this world, just as the verses we just read describes. A consequence of our sin is a loss of joy, a loss of life. It introduces death into this world. It introduces a spiritual alienation into this world. We are alienated from God, cut off from Him, separated from God in judgment. We are liable to hell without Christ because of the curse that has been given into this world. Not only that, there's a physical curse upon us. Death is introduced into this world. Things fall apart. The world is in chaos. The world is disintegrating. And you and I, when we try to care for this world, in our own falling and rebellious hearts, we want to exploit the world rather than tend it. We want to take what we can and consume rather than enabling the world to flourish. It's the alienation, it's the chaos, it's the sin, it's the curse that has been spoken into this world because of our sin. We're alienated from God, liable to hell without Christ. We're alienated from one another, and we're alienated from the creation around us. The world just doesn't work right anymore. Relationships break down. Bodies break down. Societies break down. Creation has disease. Things fall apart. We know it well. We live in it. We existentially feel that. Whereas creation has given us dignity and joy, our sin tears it all down. Friends, the truth is, we have to understand that our sin affects more than just our spiritual lives. Our rebellion is more than just about what happens on Sunday. It's more than just about me and Jesus and his blood covering over all my sin. It's that, but our rebellion is so much broader than just my will. Because of rebellion, our bodies fall apart. Because of rebellion, our emotions are unreliable. Our minds are given over to lies and confusion. There's disease in the world. Rebellion is so much bigger than just my spiritual condition. The world is falling apart because of what we have done. Specifically, things don't work right and they are falling in the direction of isolation. Look again at verse 10. Isaiah says, "The wasted city is broken down, and every house is shut up, so that no one can enter." Our sin is isolating. The creation of community and relationships that we've been made to enjoy disintegrates. Sin and the curse destroys those intimate relationships that God made us to enjoy. If you ever wonder why our lives are closed off from one another, if you ever wonder why our shame causes us to retreat and we don't want anybody to know what's going on the inside, if you ever wonder why we refuse to invite someone into those intimate, difficult parts of our lives, why? It's because of rebellion. It's because our rebellion isolates us. It cuts us off from one another. If you wonder why our lives are so often ruled by fear of the stranger, it's rebellion. If we wonder why the church turns in upon itself to care for what we want in these four walls and we ignore the community around us, it's rebellion. It's that isolating, regressive nature of sin that the world is falling apart, including our giving of ourselves in relationship. It's the reason why we retreat behind our walls. We pull our cars into the driveway, the garage doors come down, and we go inside, shut up safely and tightly away from the world out there. Why? It's rebellion. The relationships that we've been created to enjoy are isolated because of the curse of sin and our rebellion. If you ever wonder why it is so much easier to take advantage of someone who is weaker, why it's so much easier to use our power for the purpose of self, it's because of rebellion. Friends, this world is falling apart. And we feel it, we know it, and we know that it shouldn't be this way, but just knowing that can't fix it. We need a redeemer to repair those cracks in our lives. And so we turn the page again to the next page of the story, where we see that the restoration that God brings us invites transformation. It sets the world, this broken world, on a completely new path because he has begun to repair and restore the places that are broken in our lives and broken in this world. The Lord Jesus provides a plan that gives us life and gives us transformation in exchange for our isolation and death. He has taken on himself the curse of death that we deserve. That's what the Christian faith is really all about. Christian faith is about what God has done for us, not what we do for him. Restoration is all about grace, about God giving us unmerited favor. We deserve just the opposite, and yet God has moved toward us like a good searching shepherd to find us and give us life to do what we could never do ourselves. As hard as we work, as much effort as we put into it, left to ourselves, we will never be able to restore this broken world. God needs to do something. Look at chapter 25. That's the topic of chapter 25. What does God do to restore this broken city of man? Look at verses 7 and 8 of chapter 25. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. The redemption that's provided to us by the Lord Jesus removes that curse of death from our lives. That covering, he says in verse 7, the veil is in reference to the death shroud, that sheet that is placed over dead bodies, and it's taken away. Why? Because death itself is swallowed up forever. There will be no more death. The consequences of sin, the curse of death has been reversed, and the evil that breaks down our lives has met its match in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it happened by what he did on that mountain, as it mentions in verse 6, that mountain in Mount Zion, in the city of Jerusalem, on the hill of Golgotha, the place where Jesus was crucified. The Lord Jesus lived a perfect life for us. He did it all right, exactly right. He fulfilled all righteousness, and then he went to the cross to take our sin, our curse upon himself. He stood in our place. We put on him the sin of our lives, the curse of our lives, and he has given us life and righteousness and eternal approval of our Heavenly Father. It all happened on that hill. The Lord Jesus was alienated by that curse. The Lord Jesus was separated from his Heavenly Father by that curse for us. He took hell for his people. And then as the first fruits, the down payment of a new kind of life, he was raised from the dead. He swallowed up death forever. He swallowed up the curse forever. And we await that full experience of that victory. I know it may not be PC anymore, but when I was a younger man, I had a pastor describe to me in terms I was really familiar with exactly what is described here in these verses. He used the image of what happened to me when I would rebel against my dad. Now, I don't know about you, but my dad, whenever he would tell me to do something, if I didn't do it, I would get in trouble. And it would be swift, and it would be painful trouble. We don't need to go into all the mechanisms of my dad's pain to ensure that my rebellion was punished. But my pastor told me, Clay, what Jesus has done for you is as if he took your punishment that you deserved. The curse, the discipline, the judgment that you and I deserve has been meted out. It's been exhausted. It's been poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no more wrath for his people because all the judgment you deserve was poured out on Jesus. And he's giving you and me life by faith. He has given us his life and he has taken our death. And we await the fullness of that life when we are raised from the dead, as chapter 26 verse 19 says, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Did you notice in verse 19 that Isaiah and the Lord Jesus is speaking to dead people? He says, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise, and then you who dwell in the dust. He's speaking to dead people. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. Who has the power to bring the physically and spiritually dead to life? It's our Creator. It's our Creator God. It's our Redeemer who has promised that death is being swallowed up by his life because Jesus took our curse from us. On that last day, friends, everything that feels like death, everything that feels like sin, every touch, every taint of sin and destruction and regression and chaos on that last day, it will all be wiped away as the Lord makes everything new. Or as Lewis famously describes it, when all the bad comes untrue. That's where we're headed, friends, as we turn that last page of the story. It's a new creation, a new heavens, and a new earth that brings us hope. brings us life. It brings us dignity again. It brings us life in the presence of God, as chapter 27 tells us, where God is our keeper in verse 3 of 27. There is no more anger, verse 4 of chapter 27. The vineyard of his people is beautiful. It's been restored from the stink vineyard we read about in chapter 5. If you guys may have been here a few weeks ago and we talked about the Bean Boozled vineyard from chapter 5. God's people looked good on the outside, but were rancid and rotten on the inside. That's just like me. It's just like you. On the outside, we look good, but the depths of our heart is gross. And what God has done for us is he has gone through judgment on our behalf, and now there's no anger to be poured out anymore, for it was exhausted in Jesus. And what remains is the affection of our Heavenly Father and the peace in the world. No more enemies. No more sin, no more brokenness, no more decay, no more regression when the Lord makes everything new again. Can you imagine what that's like? Every tribe and tongue and people and nation living in peace before the fullness of God's presence. God's plan of redemption is so much broader than personal. It's so much broader than just you and me. It's about the whole world being renewed, the whole world living in peace and in harmony in the fullness of God's presence. It's about disease being gone. It's about bodies working the way that they should. It's about tension being relieved in this world. It's about Iraqis and Irish dwelling together, Somalis and Swedes, Algerians and Americans, all by faith and what the Lord Jesus has done, being brought into one beautiful kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I can't wait for that kind of a world. I can't wait for all of my personal sin, all the ways that I could confess to you and pour out to you for hour upon hour of the darkness of my own heart will finally be wiped away. And all the injustice in our city will be wiped away. When the tension and warfare in our world will be put away, when disease and destruction is gone forever, I can't wait for that kind of a day. And it's promised because the Lord Jesus died to bring it about. So what do we do now? What do we do today in light of that new heavens, that new earth that we're waiting the Lord bring on the last day? Well, that's what chapter 26 is about. It's about living with salvation in our walls. It's about being transformed to be more and more like this Jesus who has saved us. You see, friends, redemption brings us forgiveness, but it also brings us freedom. Freedom from the dominance of our sin. Freedom from the twisted ways that we live our lives. Freedom to live as a changed people. Because he's restoring us, and his restoring work is so much better than just putting lip gloss on a life of destruction. It's about him making us new from the inside out, remaking us. And every place that your sin affects your life, your mind, your emotions, your wills, your body, the society, every place will be restored. And today, we are called to begin living like that kind of people now. We are called to begin to mature into that kind of people today. To begin living as a new heavens and a new earth people today. Becoming tomorrow's people today. Because the Spirit of God is alive. And the remaking of the world has already begun. And it's begun with you and me. It's begun with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And it has begun in the way that he changes us from that kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. As verses 7 and 8 of chapter 26 show us, we are moving along the paths of righteousness, living as the people of God who are restored by his incredible grace. So what does it call you to do today? It calls you to take one more step. Just one step more to be a tomorrow person today. Take one purposeful step toward growth in Christ, to that transformation that he desires for you and me. One step to open your life to a stranger. Open your life to someone with whom you've been alienated for a while. Just one step. One step to invite someone to hold you accountable, to grow in an area that you've been struggling and fighting and you can't seem to make progress yourself. Rather than being trapped in isolation, open up your life one step to another child of God who can help you walk on this road of freedom from your sin. One step to walk alongside someone who is in despair and needs a friend to tell them about the hope that you have in Christ. One step in your work to make this world a place of peace and well-being and joy. Just one step. And as you take that one step, it promises to be another step and another step, because the Lord Jesus is remaking you. He is breaking you and remaking you to be more like Himself. And as He does that work of remaking, you are a sign. You are a sign of the new heavens and the new earth, of the inbreaking of the rule of Christ into a world of brokenness. So an acquaintance of mine, I'll close with this, who started a church in Harlem a few years ago, and he likes to use the image of a pink spoon to demonstrate this restoration promise in how we live today. Have you ever been to Baskin-Robbins? Anybody ever been Baskin-Robbins? What do you do when you go to Baskin-Robbins and you are picking out from one of these 31 flavors, you're picking one out and you're not quite sure if you like it? What do you do? You ask for a sample, right? And so what does the person working behind the counter do if you want a sample? They give you a little pink spoon with a blob of that creamy goodness on the top of it, right? And you taste it. And that first taste of that creamy goodness on that little pink spoon is the promise of something more. The promise of a whole cone full of it. The promise of a whole bowl full of that creamy goodness that you can have. My friend in Harlem advises us as the people of God to live as little pink spoons in this world. We are a foretaste of the life and the reign of King Jesus coming into a world of brokenness and bitterness. You and I have the privilege of living as people who are being restored, people who are being transformed by this Jesus who is coming back to make everything new one day. And the way that the world will begin to taste of that goodness of the new heavens and the new earth is through you. The way the world will begin to know of that life and love and joy and peace and hope is through the way you live as a little pink spoon before a watching world. So take one step, just one step today, so that the world around you can taste a little of Christ by the way you're living. Let's pray. Father, we ask that by your power and your life, you would open us up and enable us to be the first shoots of spring, of your life, into a world that's broken and decaying and falling apart. We pray you would enable us to be a people of justice and peace and joy and hope in the face of a world that is filled with so much pain and brokenness and frustration. As we suffer in this world, especially as we suffer, you enable us to be a people of joy, so that this world gets a taste of all the bad things coming untrue when you return. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.